forget that. Don't ever overlook that. That the Father has given you to the Son. That's how much the Father loves you. That's how much the Son loves you. So can I pray for you right now? Oh, Father, we do thank you and praise you that you loved us enough to give us to your Son, and that he loved us enough to die for us. We thank you so much that you invite us into your family, that perfect family of Father and Son and perfect love, that we can know that. We thank you so much. We ask that you would give us deep trust in you, that you will love and watch and guard us all of our days, even when scary things or bad things happen to us. You have not left us. You are with us because you love us. So give us strong faith and confidence in you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now I'm going to give you a gift of a lollipop that you'll cherish so much that it'll probably be gone in 2 minutes. If your parents will allow you to have it. So check when you get back to your seats.
Can we get three?
You can have two. We'll compromise on two. How's that sound? All right.
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, chaos. I love it. I love it. Well, while the kids are going down, I'll give just one little side note. We have a wonderful pianist who this morning didn't know that she was going to be playing an offertory, and played an amazing offertory right on the spot. We are thankful for you, Ruth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can see the text is behind me on the screen. The page number in the Pew Bible is page 961. 961. As you're turning there, you'll find it quickly, and let's then pray. So let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. The grass does wither. The flower does fade, but one thing is for sure, one thing we can stand on and know for sure is that your word does stand forever. May it tower over us so we look to it for safety and for help. May we come under the precious truths of your scripture, your very word to us. What a blessed gift. Soften our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read chapter 15, verse 35 to 52. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is God's word. Now, you might think it's strange to kind of abruptly end the text there. But chapter 15, there's quite a bit of sermons in this. And one of them, I would say this part of 1 Corinthians 15, is not preached as much. Now, during Easter, we usually preach from 1 Corinthians 15, which I did this past year. And so I thought we would kind of take a passage that is a little bit less known in the resurrection theme, as Paul jumps to in this chapter. And so that's where we are. So imagine this past week, you're going out to your mailbox, and you happen to run into the mailman. He has a certified letter, requires you to sign. You open it, and it says that a long-lost relative had died, and you are the recipient of millions. What do you do with that letter? What do you do with it? There's really, I would suggest, two options. The first, you can toss it in the trash and consider it a big scam. You ever get that email from Uganda? Your long rest letter, you know, they're trying to find a way to get your money. Or, you can investigate it. It was certified mail. You did have to sign for it. Maybe you can trace the relative. Maybe you can hire an attorney. Maybe you can go and investigate and really find out if this is really true. And I suppose many Americans do this when first discussing the resurrection. In fact, the 19th century, which was very heavy in this topic, discussed this topic in the same way. They said, it's one big hoax. We're going to investigate it and talk about it, but you need to know it's just one big scam. The disciples stole the body. Jesus didn't really die. Or all these different theories that they have. What's the goal of those theories? To prove that it was one big scam. I don't suppose that they're investigating for the purposes of finding out if it was true. They're trying to find out why it's false. That's the main reason. In fact, there are many atheists or skeptics that search this very issue with the goal, and they have said, the goal is to prove it's not true. And some of them have investigated and found out this is pretty true. The evidence is so heavy that it is actually an event. I must throw up my hands and say it is a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But there's a problem. Neither approach will lead you to know for sure. See, the first one is a scam, okay? If you're looking for a scam and you're looking to prove that it is a scam, chances are it's going to come up as a fill in the blank. Scam, right? That's what you're looking for, so you're going to find it. It's much like we do in the political world. We go on to certain TV stations or we listen to certain people because they will validate what we already believe. If you're finding that you're looking to not accept the truth of resurrection, you will uncover all the evidence that you need that the resurrection never happened. The other side is you can investigate this thing to death. You can go on and on and on and on and investigate and really get into it. But even that will not prove 100% that it actually occurred. There's going to have to be something that pushes you over the edge to say, okay, I believe it. But the investigation will leave you coming up short. And I believe that is the two groups that we may have this morning. Those who will quickly dismiss the resurrection as a scam and just won't believe it. And I'm not sure why you're here. Maybe it's for family reasons, and I'm glad you are here. And maybe you are on the other side. You're like, I want to investigate this a little bit more. I want to see about this Christian thing. And hopefully, that's what you'll do. But again, there's great problems with both. There's great problems with both. So let's look at the first group. The first group is called, as I would term them, the quick dismissers. And they don't believe it is possible for people to rise from the dead. That's why the question is being asked to Paul. Remember, this is a Christian church, but it's not a crazy thought to believe that there are non-Christians in the Corinthian camp. Okay, I want you to look at verse 35. They ask him, by the way, the whole letter is like a big list of questions for Paul. And he had a lot of correspondence with them. Some scholars say four, maybe even more. But we know of two letters that we can actually read. We know that there's definitely a third. It might have been a fourth. There may have been a 500. I don't know. But in this letter, the correspondence proves that there's just question upon question upon question. Here's one of them. This is really kind of the last question that he's answering before he closes his letter in chapter 16. He says in verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Now, in a Greek culture, which they were, flesh is bad. The physical is bad. That's why they thought that you could do anything you want with your flesh. But what's really important is your heart, your soul, your being. And that is very typical of American culture as well. Live like you want. Beat your body like Raggedy Ann. But what's really important is that you YOLO. You only live once, right? So live however you want, because the flesh is not good, but the spirit is important. So live to the fullest, because it's important that you are happy. Well, is it true you only live once? Kind of. Right? We're living beings, but we are going to die, our physical beings, but our soul will live forever, which I believe the confession stated this morning. And so they believe that the flesh had an end date. I don't believe that. They believe that once your body hit the ground and then it went under, that's it. You're done. In Acts 17, Paul, being a great philosopher, apologist, a discusser of truth, went to this highly philosophical meeting in Acts 17, and they're throwing out all these different types of theories and being really smart and things like that. I could never get into that meeting. But here Paul is, and it's recorded, and I will quote to you what they said after Paul preached on this resurrection. They said, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked the dismissers. They said, it's a scam, it's ridiculous. Secondly," it says, "but others said, we will hear about this again," which sounds like an investigation group. Well, we'll keep talking, keep giving us more. They're not ready to just dismiss it as a scam, but they're not willing to accept it. They want to hear more. So they just want more evidence upon more evidence and more evidence. So we have the mockers and we have those who want more evidence. Paul, being a great apologist, knows in this text here in chapter 15 that certain truths are so obvious, and he's going to prove, I believe, convincingly, the resurrection is blatantly obvious. It's so obvious. Okay, you might not see that in the text yet, but hold on, here it is, verse 36. "You foolish person," okay, that's Paul's nature, right to you, here it is, "you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." What is Paul doing? Paul is using things in their culture, a farming culture. Now, Corinth was a very metropolitan city, yes, but they had farming, they had different things like that. Yes, they would be very familiar with what happened when you put a seed in the ground. And so he knows that to prove the resurrection, he's going to use something very obvious to them. Body's going to go into the ground, and it's going to come up. You put an apple seed in the ground, apple tree is going to grow up. He says, that's pretty obvious. Of course, it just doesn't die and stay there. It will eventually germinate and rise from the dead. Just like all the other plants, all the other seed that you put in the ground, they sit there and you think nothing's going to happen. And then one day, it just kind of starts popping up out of the ground. Like, wow, that's amazing. I didn't do anything. I just put it in there. That's his proof of the resurrection. He looks around and says, you're foolish. How can you not believe the resurrection? It's all around you. It's like building a house on sand. If when he calls you a foolish person and calling me a foolish person for not believing it, he's like, look at the person who builds his house on sand. That's ridiculous, right? Yeah, everybody would say that's ridiculous. But if you build it on stone, that makes a lot of sense. If a body goes in the ground, well, it's pretty logical that it would come up. That's his point. Consider, let me say that, jumped ahead of myself. You plant a seed, and it's lifeless, just like a body, just like a seed. It germinates and brings new life. And his question to them is this, and I'm summarizing, why should you be surprised when humans follow the same path? Consider our modern context. Consider who we deal with on a regular basis, some of which may be in this room today. We hold, think of this, think of how crazy some of these things are. We hold that mankind is basically good. That's what our culture says. Mankind is generally good. And yet, how could they seriously hold that position after watching the news for the past couple weeks? Are you serious? You're building your house on that sand? This is not a place where good people reside. We are bad, evil people. We kill people all the time. It's been happening ever since Adam and Eve left the garden. They have a child, and what happens? Murder. It's unbelievable. How can we say we're good? We hold that children are sweet and lovable, and they are in one sense, but they are... Hold on, parents. I've got four of them, five of them. Sinners. Rebellious sinners. They say, well, they have a clean slate. They're only corrupted by the culture. Well, how did the culture get there? Because they once had a clean slate. Well, they were corrupted by that culture. Well, didn't that culture have a clean slate? If everybody has a clean slate, why are we corrupt? So, yes, I love children. You know that. I'm having my own little, a whole community of Morgans. I love children, but everyone that I have, I'm more and more convinced of the depravity of mankind. And I love them to death. And I would lay down my life for them. I really would. And when they hold these temper tantrums, we say, oh, they're just tired. No, they're devils. That's why they're having this tantrum. Okay, let's continue some of more obvious thing that Paul's using as well. I love you guys. You're not devils. I love you. Yes. Yes. Well played. All right. We, in our culture, hold that, not me, and hopefully not you, that this is an impersonal universe. There's no God up in heaven, and there's no great God. It's impersonal. You know, a number of months ago, or maybe a week, or about a month ago, there was this trip to, is it Jupiter? Mars? Jupiter. They landed on Jupiter, and one of the commentators said, maybe when we land there, and we get evidence of Jupiter, we can find out how it got there. And we hold that position, saying there's no impersonal force. There's an impersonal universe. And yet, we are very committed to human rights. Which we should be. But it doesn't make any sense to build our foundation on sand and say there is no God, there are no absolutes, there is no truth. But yet we hold the human rights. Doesn't jive. It's so obviously illogical that you're a fool to believe that. We demand presidential candidates to leave personal beliefs and matters of their religious nature aside. Some of you may remember when JFK was not investigated, but they were asking him questions about his Catholicism. Is his Catholicism going to make its way in the Oval Office? I'm not a Catholic, but shouldn't he bring his Catholicism into the Oval Office? I mean, isn't it what shaped him? Yes. And if he's a Christian, we would want the person, whoever it is, to explain what their religious beliefs are. We wouldn't say, leave those aside. But how can you do that? It's foolish to think that someone actually can. So our culture has dismissed a personal God, and therefore resurrection, that their worldview crumbles at the folly of their, and of the weight of their own folly. Listen to this. Psalm 14, old text, outdated, right? It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why is that statement so ridiculous? Here's why. Because here is a human using logic, using sentence structure, using energy, using his mind, and he is now going to build a case that there is no God. Isn't the very fact that he's saying there is no God proves that there is? That's what makes him a fool. God looks and says, you've got to be kidding me. You are actually saying that I don't exist. As you use logic, sentence structure in your brain, in your all this energy, and you're saying I don't exist. There's an example that John Frame uses. It's like this little grandchild that climbs up on granddaddy's lap and slaps him across the face and says, you don't exist. Well, how did he get there? He used the lap of the grandfather to get up there and slap him and say, you don't exist. That's what the fool does. Uses God as a way to get up to him and say, I don't believe in you. Jesus challenges this similar attitude, and you should be doing that as well. And be nice and kind and very gentle with people. Explain to them how these things don't work. Jesus does this. He says, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world tangibly and lose your soul? You are seeking to gain everything, and yet your soul is going to be lost? That doesn't make any sense. That's really quite ridiculous. He also says, you fool, you want to build bigger and better barns. You want to tear down the ones that you built. Build bigger ones. You're not even going to see tomorrow morning. Your cup of coffee that you think is going to be there, it'll be there, but you won't. You're going to die. You're a fool to really think that that's the most important thing, are these flipping barns. No! What's more important is your soul. Why aren't you paying attention? That's what Jesus is saying. You're a fool. You're a fool. And Paul calls them fools who deny a physical resurrection would occur in verse 36 that we saw. Now, physical resurrection is incredibly obvious. I believe it is. I know it's hard to believe, but it's this very sane thing to believe. And to quickly dismiss it is to act as a fool. Here's what Paul does, and we're going to go through very quickly to show you, and he's going to show you a lot of evidence why the resurrection is true. Okay, verse 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, okay, so our body, what is raised imperishable. Okay, it's sown with a perishable nature. Okay, we're going to die. But yet, it's going to be raised imperishable, meaning it will never die. It will always be. Okay, so he says that. Look at verse 43 and 44. Is it sown in dishonor? Yeah. The body corrupts and it dies. I mean, everybody's going to prove this fact to me. Every time we have a casket right in front of me, it proves to me that that person was a sinner. Every time someone dies. And when you see me laying right there, don't say I'm a good man. Say I have a good Savior. Because I'm not a good man. I need a Savior. That's a different sermon. But he says in verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, meaning it dies, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. I'm weak, you're weak, and then it will be raised in power. You're going to be stronger on the resurrection. You think you're strong now? Wait till the resurrection. You won't even have to sleep. You won't even have to sleep. Verse 45 says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Very true. The last Adam, which is pointing to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So now we have two Adams. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, meaning Adam is first and then Jesus. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, because he was created by the dust. I know this drives scientists crazy, that God actually took some dust, real dust, like the dust that's in your living room right now that you need to go home on Monday and clean up. But that dust, and He shaped into a human and gave him an arm. It's kind of like Play-Doh. Here God is, you know, He breathes in it, and all of a sudden, Adam's walking around. He's like, this is a pretty cool place. How'd I get here? And God tells him. That's exactly how it went. Well, maybe not exactly. But it's close. That seems crazy. And then it says, then the spiritual. So here a man comes. He's not made from dust. He's made from heaven. So if Adam was made from dust and Christ was in heaven, don't you think that He's going to bring us there? That's kind of the tie that He's bringing. He's bringing us to that point. Verse 46 through 49 tells us the connection with Adam and Christ. Just did that. Now, let's move to the other side. Those who want more evidence. I've given a lot of evidence, I think. Maybe it's really, really bad evidence, but it's the Bible's evidence. So, again, if you think the Bible's evidence is no good, then you fall into the category of saying it's just one big hoax. Let's go into those who say, okay, I'm okay with it. Let's talk about it. Let's hear some more. And here's the second side. Those who want evidence. The nuts and bolts of life. They want to know everything. They tend to be engineers. They want to know every single detail before ever making a decision. They get not all engineers, but of that group, if you have that bent to want to analyze things to death, that you analyze it so much that you're not willing to actually do it. You just kind of stop. Stop short of actually doing it because you want more evidence. I just don't know. I'm a little nervous. Let me find out a little bit more. That's the evidence that you're never really going to make a decision. You're never going to make a decision. They're rarely committed people. So if you look at verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Okay, Paul's going to lay out evidence. You want to know what the end, the resurrection is going to look like? Here it is. He says, we shall not all sleep, meaning you will not be in the grave for long, but we'll all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised right out of the grave, and we shall be changed. And he goes on to explain that. He's giving tons of evidence. You really want to know what's going to happen? Dun, 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 dun. Jesus is going to come down. And then you're like, well, wait a second. The world is round. And how can he come? What if I'm here and he comes to America, but China's on the other side of the world? How are they going to hear the trumpet? That doesn't make any sense. You know, you're analyzing it too much. Do I know the answer to that? No. But do I know Christ is going to come and there's going to be this great announcement that Christ is here? Yes. Do I need to know all the details to make that final decision that I really believe in it? No. Don't analyze this to death. There are some who will come to church for decades. Decades upon decades, and they'll never truly believe because they keep coming for more evidence. They just want to know a little bit more before they can finally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've always had a skeptical view, and they're not fully committed. They're always waiting for more. I was talking to a friend of mine, you don't know him, about a future marriage. I said, what are you waiting for? He says, well, how do I know she's the right one? I said, you mean you don't know already? He said, well, I guess I do, but I don't know for sure. And he said, I've known her all through high school, all through college, a few years after college. We're now living together. But how do I know for sure she's the one? He said, maybe the reason I'm not sure is because there is someone else out there. She's all I know. So this person that I don't know about, maybe who I'm really looking for, that's why I'm a little unsure. I tried to explain to him that he'll never know for sure. Did I know for sure that Rachel was a Christian? Did I know for sure? The answer is no. I didn't look inside her heart. I don't have the ability to do that. But there was enough evidence after 5 weeks And I told her I loved her, and I wanted to spend, I didn't ask for her hand, but I said, I want to spend the rest of my life with you after 5 weeks. Now, you know her, and that's very, very easy to make a decision because she's wonderful. And she hates when I do that. But I tried to explain to him, you'll never know. If you don't know now, you're never going to know. I said, we're finite humans. You're asking for an infinite ability and pushing that upon yourself who's finite. This is what Paul does right there in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a what? A mystery. He can't give the full answer. Something else needs to propel you to believe. He says it's a mystery. And a mystery is by definition something that is unknown. Paul certainly doesn't claim it's unknowable, but that there's a mystery tied to it. Believers in this room, do you know the Trinity? Yes. Do you know it fully? No, it's impossible. Because to understand the Trinity would be, you're the Trinity. That's how you would become the Trinity, if you would know it exhaustively, right? But you know enough to trust in a God three in one. Marriage is described as a mystery as well. And so when I meet with premarital couples, there's some things I can tell them, and other things I just have to say, you just got to be married. You'll figure that out. It's a mystery. And even then, it's a mystery. It's a whole new mystery. And it's a good mystery. And Paul says that the marriage is a mystery of the church. So when I'm married, I can taste and see and touch what the relationship between Christ and His church is. But even then, that's a mysterious thing. I don't know it for sure. It's not like I got married and all of a sudden, oh, I understand Christ in the church now. No, I just taste it a little differently. So again, here we have these two groups, the dismissers and the evidentialists. They have the same need, and that is faith. Not blind faith, we're not saying that, but you need faith. And faith, according to Hebrews, is this: an assurance of things hoped for, something in the future, and a conviction of things not seen. Even the writer of Hebrews, we don't know the author, even the author of Hebrews says, you got to trust this at some level. You could study it and try to figure it out, but you've got to just believe. You got to have a conviction of something you don't see. Has anybody shook the hand of Jesus? No. Do you know that Jesus rose from the dead and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty today? Yeah. But how do you know that for sure? Faith. You put your faith in Christ. Very quickly, and we're going to close with this. John the Baptist, getting ready to be killed, okay, by the government. John the Presbyterian is getting ready to be... always slips. He asked Jesus a question. He said, hey, ask Jesus if he's the one. Now, Jesus, being very patient, doesn't yell at him and say, how could you, of all people, not believe? Okay? He has seeds of doubt just like you do. That's all that really is about. But here's what I want to focus on. The group that comes and wants to hear about this, they're basically two groups again. The first group, Jesus gives them a story. He says, you know, there's children that play. You've seen them. When they're all hanging out and playing, they play one of two games. One, a wedding, or the other, a funeral. One happy, the other sad. And there's always a group of kids, and they would have understood this. There's always a group of kids that say, let's play house, let's do the wedding thing. And there's someone like, no, I'm not happy right now. I do not want to play such a happy game. And then they turn and they say, okay, would you like to play the funeral game? No, I want to be happier than that. And so they are not willing to play any game. What game do they want to play? Their own game. And that's what you're doing if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is you just want to play your own game. If you say that this Jesus stuff, it's just too easy. This just makes me everybody so happy. No. What about all the evil that's in the world? You say, well, we can solve that by talking about Christ. And you're like, no, I don't want to play that either. No matter what, you're not happy. You're not sad. You just don't want to play. As a kid, this story happened to me. And it's weird that I remember this. I started studying this. I'm like, this happened to me. As a young boy, I had a sleepover, birthday party, and there were some friends that came, and all of a sudden, they wanted to leave. My parents were trying to, what's wrong? What are you going to do? And I don't remember what was all said. I just remember my parents taking me into their room and saying, here's the deal. They're going home. Their parents are on the way. Because they weren't going to be happy no matter what happens today. They were not going to be happy. They wanted to leave, take their ball and go home. And this is so profound. My parents, so gracious to me. They said, your friends will stay. And they're going to celebrate with you. Those friends will not be happy no matter what. And that just kind of, yeah, that makes sense. Let's have a party then. And so even though I experienced this as a child, you may experience different things like this where no matter what you do, they're not going to believe. They're not going to be happy. They're not going to be satisfied. All of those things. Jesus challenges them. And he says this, and this is how we'll close. He says, John the Baptist came with repentance, sorrow. He's kind of a weird guy. He lived in the desert, kind of strange clothes, ate locusts. It's kind of like, the kingdom of God is coming. Repent. Be sad. This is horrible. And they're like, that guy's crazy. He's just always talking about repentance and the wrath of God and all that stuff. Well, what does Jesus come? He says, I'm here. Trust in me. I'm the peace that you've been waiting for. Let's have a party. And so he says, you look at John the Baptist and you say, just a buzzkill. That guy is just doom and gloom all the time. And what do they say about Jesus? He's out partying with the drunkards and the prostitutes. He's having a good old time. So no matter what, they dismiss the message of John, which was sad and sorrow, repentance. They dismiss the message of Jesus and say, here he is saying he's going to save the world and all these things. He drinks with tax. He's always drinking, having a party. He's always having fun. Went to weddings. The point was, no matter what, you will not believe. Your hard heart will not believe. So my question for you is, are you dismissive of Christianity immediately? Already skeptical? Or, and I think this might be more of our group here, have you been in church your whole life? Just hear me, please. Let your guard down for this question. Please, I'm begging you. If you've been in church your whole life, but you truly have not given your life over to the Lord Jesus, what in the world are you waiting for? How much more gospel do you need to hear from this pulpit? Rick proclaimed it for 27 years. And I've been proclaiming it for less than one. How many preachers are you going to go through before you believe? How many times are you going to hear this message? Is there not enough? By faith. Trust in Christ by faith. It's how you're saved anyway. For by grace you are saved by faith. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection, but we know that piece of evidence that is displayed to us in the Scripture and we can historically look at it will not bring us to the kingdom. We need you. We need your Spirit to birth new life into the hearts of this congregation. Whether that be Christians who just need great encouragement to keep pressing on, or whether there are those who have been here for ages and still do not believe. We need your Spirit. Sovereign Spirit. Reign over us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn that we're going to sing is a resurrection passage. which is Christ the Lord is risen today. Again, that was 2,000 years ago. He was risen today. Risen yesterday, 2,000 years ago. But we proclaim it today. Every day is Resurrection Day. And hopefully with great faith in your heart, you can sing it with joy. Let's stand. From Him who was and was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.